It is true you can learn a lot about someone by what they say, but you can also learn a lot by what they don't say. In our last sermon, this was the case with Jonah, in that we learned a lot about him by what he didn't say in his prayer of desperation while in the belly of the fish. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemel continues our Jonah study, and in similar manner to our learning about Jonah by what he didn't say, we learn a lot about God from what he didn't say to Jonah as he reinstitutes the original command for Jonah to go to Nineveh. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, April 21st, 2013. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemel as he delivers his message entitled, Operation Jonah.
Promise. Sorry, I realized my mic wasn't on. And that was good news presented. We see good news again in the garden where God takes an innocent animal and takes its life and clothes man and woman with the skin of that animal to hide and cloak their shame. And so we see the gospel from Genesis to Revelation presented. But in this book, we see the gospel presented in historical narrative, in storied form, which makes it very interesting for us. God is seen as contrasted in this story with man. He's contrasted most often with the prophet Jonah himself. But he's also contrasted with the pagan sailors. He's contrasted, with the wicked Ninevites. Man is seen as running and fleeing from God in rebellion, and God is seen as pursuing man. The prophet Jonah turns out to be quite a scoundrel of a prophet. But as we take a closer look and as we've seen, we catch a glimpse of our own sinful hearts in our study of the life of Jonah. And we watch as how God relates to Jonah in the story. And as that unfolds, we can learn about the Lord's gracious response. But isn't it good news that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever? And to know that God is still in the business of pursuing and saving sinners as well as graciously responding to his people. That is good news for us. Our text this morning, we're going to be looking specifically at Jonah chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. And it's just a short couple verses, but an amazing revelation that God has given to us about his person in those two short verses. But let's look at our passage. Jonah 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. Last week, we were able to go through Jonah chapter 2, that prayer found in that chapter, all of it. And we spoke about the fact that all men are idolatrous in some ways, and some men are idolatrous in many ways. I quoted John Calvin, and John Calvin saying that the human heart is an idol factory and that we are born master craftsmen when it comes to fashioning objects of worship. And that's not something that describes only the unbeliever who is dead in sin, but even the Christian retains this skill of master craftsmen of idols. That's our default setting, is to worship anything other than God. And so we still struggle and war against this in our fallen natures. So all men, from Christians to atheists to agnostics, are worshipers. The real question is, what or whom are they worshiping? All people worship something, which means that all people attribute ultimate value and worth to something, either outside of themselves or themselves. Something or someone that they believe defines their existence or answers the question of ultimate reality for them. And so we are left asking those hard questions of ourselves. After all, if this is true, that we are idol factories, and we need to ask ourselves, what idols have come off of my assembly line? What high places are there in my life that I need to tear down? Is there anything in your life that is so important that you couldn't imagine living without that thing or that person? You know, I feel that way about my family. I couldn't imagine life without my wife or my children. And I struggle when I read the faithfulness of Job, where Job loses all of his kids, and yet he exhibits this praise to God, in a sense, and he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I struggle with that. And please understand, I'm not talking about death and grief or things like that. It's not wrong for us to mourn. Death is terrible. It is ugly. I hate it. And God hates it even more. But do I grip God so tight that everything else I hold on to is loose in my grasp in comparison? Remember, many of the things that we raise to a level of ultimate value or worth are good things, right? God says, hey, find a wife, find a good thing. Therefore, my wife is a gift from God. She's a good thing. But we can turn even the best things into idols. And here's what happens on a practical level. We are in need of divine rescue. We are in need of divine grace. And there is no object of worship anywhere except God who can rescue me, who can rescue you. There's nothing out there that will provide me with the meaning I desire, with the rescue I need, the meaning you desire, the rescue that you so desperately need, except for God. You know, the other day, David brought over a wood sign that he had painted for my wife, and it was a line from that poem by C.T. Studd, and it reads, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. You see, anything else that I'm holding on to will fall from my grip at death except Jesus. My grip on everything else will be gone. And if it were up to me, my grip on Christ would fail as well. But what I find in the gospel is that Christ has a grip on me that will never fail. His grip is faithful when our grip is feeble. And so while other objects of worship are plethora, God stands alone as the only object of worship that is reliable. And we're going to see that especially in our passage this morning. God is reliable, and one of the reasons he is reliable is that he extends his grace towards us, and we'll unpack that. Nothing else in this world can extend a rescuing grace toward you, a grace that is something that you and I desperately need. Pastor Tully Jovichian gives us this definition of grace, which is really good. He says, grace is unconditional acceptance granted to an undeserving person by an unobligated giver. Let me say that again. Grace is unconditional acceptance granted to an undeserving person by an unobligated giver. And let me tell you, there is nothing else in this world that can offer you grace, rescuing grace, defined as I have just defined it. Nothing in the entire world, only God offers that kind of grace. If you're looking for that kind of grace in your job or your career or your husband or your wife or your kids or parents or your success or your reputation, it really doesn't matter what you fill in the blank with. None of those things can offer grace. God alone is the great grace giver. When you live for something or someone other than God, you will do so to gain acceptance. It's not the case with God. We do not live and worship God to gain acceptance. We worship God out of our acceptance. As we read this morning in Ephesians, accepted in the beloved is what Paul wrote. Right? God accepts us first, and we worship Him in response to His already accepting us. That's huge. You will always be a slave toward whatever idol you have, because you're always doing something in order to gain favor. But with God, you are free from that. Because there's literally nothing you can do to gain acceptance or favor with God. I'm going to spend some time unpacking that as we go through this passage. But you could just, you know, let that sit there and percolate for a bit. Nothing you can do can gain favor or acceptance with God. Everything else is worship to gain favor and acceptance, but God is worship because we are already accepted. That's a big deal. I'm ashamed to think of all the things that I white-knuckle grip in that grip of idolatry. That's why we need to question what we're holding on to. Ask those tough questions. Last week showed us quite a bit about the heart of this man Jonah, this wayward prophet. We were able to see that his heart and our heart and our times not so different. I can relate to Jonah. I don't want to admit that, but I can relate to Jonah. But today we'll see a contrasting picture. Today, instead of looking at Jonah, we'll look and see what the text teaches us about God. My goal for us today is that we can drink deeply of the gospel found in these verses. We look closely at the way that God responds, because there are three things in those two verses, at least, that God reveals about Himself. Three things, three examples of how God has manifested His grace toward the prophet Jonah and how He still manifests His grace towards us today. Three things that were good news for Jonah and are still good news for us. Let's look at our text. Verse 1, chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation that I am going to tell you." Here's the first thing that God shows us in these two little verses: how grace is manifested to us. God does not hold grudges. Now, you remember last week we took a look at Jonah's prayer, and much of what we learned about Jonah was seen from what he had not prayed as opposed to what he had prayed. In Jonah's prayer, what was obviously missing was any sense of wrongdoing or guilt or anything. Jonah never admits he's sorry for running away from God's commands in the first place. We find Jonah in the belly of the fish that is the same self-righteous and prideful Jonah that we found chartering a ship to run from God's presence, run from God's desire, God's heart. It's the same guy. And here again, when we analyze these verses, there is something that is absent that tells us a lot about God. There's something that was, just as there was something absent from Jonah's prayer that taught us a lot about Jonah. Now, when I say that God does not hold grudges, you may think the word grudges just sounds so petty that, of course, God does not hold grudges. But sometimes we know something intellectually, but it has not sunk down deep in our hearts so that it changes the way we live or changes the way we think. Do you know it? Do you see the gospel truth there? And that truth that would change the way you think about God and change the way you think about yourself, change the way you think about others around you. If you're waiting for this story to make a dramatic turn so that you can finally find a reason to exemplify the prophet Jonah, you're going to be waiting forever. As I read this story and I reread it and I reread it, I am convinced that there is absolutely nothing in this account where we would emulate the prophet Jonah. Jonah teaches us by negative example. We see a guy who is self-righteous. We see a guy who is blatantly disobedient. We see a guy who is hypocritical. Jonah is prejudiced. Jonah is prideful. He's tribal. He teaches us by negative example. But in contrast, while at every turn of the story we see this sinful prophet, we also see a gracious God revealing himself again and again, revealing his heart for us. And here we have Jonah. Jonah who is called to Nineveh. But yet he flees in the opposite direction, runs away, paying passage on a ship, heading to the farthest port he could possibly think of. Right? 2,000 something miles away. That's where he's heading. That's Jonah. Why did he run? Was Jonah worried that the wicked Ninevites, who were famous for their brutal attacks upon people, their brutal torture, was he afraid that they would know him to be a Hebrew, that they would capture him and torture him and kill him? No. Jonah was not afraid of death. Was he afraid that perhaps when he went there that they would ridicule his message? You know, they wouldn't receive what he had to say. No. Jonah wasn't afraid of failure. Jonah was afraid of success. He was afraid that the Ninevites, whom he hated, because they were the most wicked people on the face of the earth, would actually repent and that God would forgive them. But why in the world would Jonah be worried and fearful about that? Jonah's afraid because Jonah knows God. And one of the things that Jonah knows about God is that God doesn't hold grudges. I'm not making this up. I'm not gleaning something from the text that isn't there. Jonah tells us himself this is the reason. Jonah chapter 4, look at verse 2, where he prays to the Lord, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Jonah tells right there why he's leaving, why he's fleeing. He's fleeing because he is worried about the success of his mission. Jonah, you see, is like us. He holds grudges. He hates the Ninevites, but God doesn't hold grudges. God is unlike Jonah. God is unlike us. Jonah didn't want God to save them. He wanted God to destroy them. Jonah would gladly have gone to Nineveh to be part of God's plan to kill the Ninevites. If he could just say, "Woe to you, old Nineveh," it would have been better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you when God is done with you. He would have gone gladly. What was it that Jonah didn't want? Jonah didn't want God to extend his grace towards the Ninevites because Jonah hated them. Think about it. Jonah is God's prophet. Yet when God commands him, he doesn't say, "Here am I, send me." He runs. And in our text this morning, we see that God comes to Jonah a second time. I thank the Lord that he comes to us a second time and a third time. I thank God that he's extended his grace to me a fourth time and a fifth time and a sixth time because I keep failing and God keeps rescuing me. That's one of the reasons I know that it is not my grip on him, but his grip on me. But imagine where I would be. Imagine where you would be. Imagine where Jonah would be if God held grudges. What can we learn about God here? What can we learn about a God who doesn't hold grudges when we are a grudge-holding people? I will remind those around me of their past sins. Perhaps you are like me. I can even remind someone, but cloak it in such a way that it doesn't sound like I'm reminding them. I can make it sound like concern. So I remind people around me of their past failings, and I know you do too, if I could just remind you of that. I would happily remind my enemies of their past failings. And listen, this is important. Most often I remind myself of my past failings. What happens when I accuse myself? What happens when I remind myself of my past failings? Well, I become gripped with guilt. And I start to lose sight of the liberating power of the gospel. You see, I need to remind myself of the gospel every day. You see, our default setting is law. That's what we understand. That's what we get. God has written the law upon men. We know that. We know the law. We relate to the law. But the gospel is a complete surprise to fallen men. It's good news based on an alien righteousness. But I'm more comfortable with my own righteousness. That is my self-righteousness. You see the problem. Our default setting is law. Our default setting is self-righteousness. Have you ever had something, perhaps it was a computer program, that defaults to something that you don't even want to use on that program? It happens to me sometimes. It drives me nuts. You start up the program, and then you have to go through all these things to get it to what you're going to actually use because it defaults to something you don't use. You know, have you ever borrowed a car from a shorter person? You know what I'm talking about. You climb in, and you're crushed against the steering wheel because the default setting is to have the seat as close to the windshield as possible, name withheld to protect my mother-in-law. Well, the law and self-righteousness are like that, right? We naturally try to cram ourselves into that car and we remember that the seat goes back. It's probably a poor analogy, but you get the idea. The gospel is something that we often forget. We need to remind ourselves of it again and again. That's why the Lord has given us the Lord's Supper. That's because it reminds us of the gospel because we keep forgetting it. And here is the gospel manifest for you this morning. Even though you fail, and even though you are a grudge keeper, God does not hold grudges. You would think that God would remind Jonah of his past failures, even as he comes to him a second time. I would. God doesn't say, man, I know I'm going to regret this. I mean, after all, I've already gone to this guy once, and he disobeyed, and he ran away, refused to go where I commanded him. There's nothing in these verses to indicate that God even thinks like that. God doesn't go to Jonah and say, hey, buddy, you want another shot at the title here before I revoke your prophet card? I'm going to give you one more chance, Jonah. And if you don't get it right this time, I'm going to send something else to eat you up. And this time it's going to spit out your bones. One more chance, okay? You got it? It doesn't say anything like that. Nowhere in this passage shows Jonah what a colossal failure he is. Nothing. Listen, the calling that God gives here to Jonah in chapter 3 is the same calling that he gave to Jonah in chapter 1 when the book started. God is calling Jonah just as he has called you and called me in his kindness. There is no rebuke in these words from the Lord. That's the heart of our Lord. That's God's heart towards the sinner. The world will hold grudges. The world, they never forget. We hold grudges. We hold grudges against the world, against our spouses, against our children, our parents, our enemies. What does that mean? That means that we count the sins of others against them. That's what holding a grudge means. But God is completely different from us. We are sinful. He alone is righteous. Turn with me a moment, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Keep your finger in Jonah. We'll be back there. I want you to hear the gospel again. It's all over this book, from cover to cover. Second Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 18. Now we all know verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Most of us don't focus on verse 18, but it's so important. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So God has reconciled us to himself through Christ, and as a result of that reconciliation, God has given us a ministry. If you didn't know you're in the ministry, now you know. Verse 19, check it out. Namely, what is this ministry? Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. How can, this begs the question, how can the righteous judge of the universe not count our sins against us? Who is he counting our sins against? For those of us who trust in Christ, our sins are counted against Christ, and his righteousness is provided to us. I thank God that he does not charge my many sins against me, but has nailed them to the cross of Christ, where I am dead to my sinful self and I rise to newness of life. What God is commanding his people here is in this passage in 2 Corinthians is that we would reciprocate horizontally what he has already done for us in his grace vertically. To be ministers of reconciliation. God is the only one in this world that refuses to count your sins against you. If you're found in Christ, your sins have been counted against Christ 2,000 years ago. Yet perhaps you are like me, and you find it so easy to count the sins of others against them. Well, listen, this is important. If the implications of the gospel are true, which they are, then I ought not to count even my sins against me. I'm not talking about repentance here. And this is something that's hard for the preacher to preach about, because some will hear this and start to believe in a cheap grace and what Paul argues against in Romans 6 when he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound?" And the answer he gives is, "God forbid!" It's impossible for the Christian to think like that. But what happens when we hold our own sins and failures against ourselves is that we become riddled with guilt. You see, God offers acceptance not based on anything we have done or will do, because our righteousness is as filthy rags, but on what Christ has done 2,000 years ago on a cross in real history. The result is that, unlike the world, God's acceptance is not gained by our past achievements, nor is it forfeited by our past failures, nor is it gained by your future achievements or forfeited by your future failures. Isn't that great news? Like I've said before, the gospel is just too good to be true, but it is. It's the only message that liberates fallen man, and yet is the last message we expect. Those of us who understand the law of God expect nothing but a hammer to fall upon us, yet God extends his grace toward us, and that is simply amazing. Jonah made the mistake of keeping a record not of his wrongs, but of his past achievements, which he thought would gain his acceptance. That's what his acceptance he thought should be based on. You know, "I'm a prophet," says Jonah. "You know, I've preached good news to the king, the people. You know, I've done all these right things." But listen, even as Jonah erred in looking at his past achievements, we can do that. We can have many of us will have the opposite error. We start looking at our past mistakes and thinking that we are perhaps beyond God's grace. "God will never accept me. I am filthy. I am a failure. I should perhaps just walk around and say, unclean, unclean." Two errors, two opposite extremes, both in conflict with the gospel. One person living in the light of their past achievements, and one person living under the weight of their past sins. Both extremes are struggling with the same sin, and that is recognizing that God's acceptance and forgiveness is found in Christ alone. So it is wrong to count others' sins against them, and it is wrong to count our sins against us. And that is why in this story it's important to realize that when we are reading these historical narratives, that we do not find things in man to emulate, but we are to be imitators of God. Now, the second thing that we learn and that we can glean from this passage about God, not only does God not hold grudges, but God does not negotiate. Here's what I find fascinating about the way this book is structured. You have two parts, chapter one, obviously, the beginning of part one, and chapter three, the beginning of part two. And both of these sections, I'm going to read them right after each other. You can hear it for yourself. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation that I'm going to tell you." God gives Jonah the same message. You know, he just reiterates what he has already commanded Jonah. God doesn't change it like you and I most likely would, right? "Look, Jonah, I know this is hard for you. I understand your whole life as a Hebrew being the enemy of the Ninevites. I understand how hard this is for you. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a lesser task, and we're going to work our way up to this other task maybe one day. I'm going to have you do this as closer to home, and I'm going to send Micah to go and do this other one, and you go do what he was doing," or something like that. Right? Come on. We negotiate all the time. I negotiate with my kids because I'm tired of yelling at them. God doesn't do that. God doesn't negotiate. One of the attributes that God has is that he is immutable. That means that he is unchanging. He cannot change. In the church today, we have this idea, many do, that God only has attributes such as love, grace, kindness, mercy, things like that. Some believe that God loves to the point that he lessens the requirements of his law. He lessens his demand upon you. That's one of the way people think God shows his love. Listen, God has never, ever lessened a demand upon man. Ever. God doesn't negotiate. His law is perfect. And anything perfect cannot change, because in any change, it would be imperfection. That makes sense. I mean, if you're at the North Pole, all directions are south. A.W. Tozer says that it's impossible to travel south without one's turning your back upon the north. Seems simple enough to remember. God's demands are simple to understand. It's really easy. "Be perfect as I am perfect," he says. It's a real simple law to understand. And that's extremely bad news for us. That law is, isn't it? Because we can't do it. We fail. I can't even fulfill that on a good hour, on a good day. The good news, of course, is that Christ has met all of God's perfect demands, all the demands of the law. Jesus himself said that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Sometimes we talk about the law as if it's a bad thing. The law is wonderful. It's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. The bad thing is that we don't uphold it. Make no mistake. Listen very carefully, because if you mishear this, you're going to flip out for a minute. We'll talk sometimes about salvation, saying, well, salvation is apart from obedience to the law and, you know, and works and so forth. And we get this idea that there's a dichotomy here. Okay, I'm going to listen carefully. Salvation is not apart necessarily from obedience to the law. Rather, grace is God's choosing to look upon the obedience of Christ on your behalf. In other words, you're saved because Christ has kept the law. Not that God has lessened the requirements of the law. Right? You're not saved from doing work. You're not saved from fulfilling the law. You're saved because Christ did the work. Christ fulfilled the law. God did not lessen any of the requirements of his law. And if you think for a moment that God alters the requirements of his law, or that God negotiates, then explain the cross. The cross is the ultimate proof that when it comes to his demands, God will not budge. He will not negotiate. Jesus lived the life that we could never live. He died the death that we should have, we ought to have died. And in Christ, we see the beautiful relation between law and gospel. The law is beautiful and it is right. It is the demands and the requirements of God. How could it not be? The law is bad news to us. Why? Because we are disobedient to the requirements of God. The gospel is God meeting the requirements of the law in the person of Christ and providing His righteousness to you. The law is all that God demands, and the gospel is all that God provides, and in Christ God provides all that He demands. That's a distinctive of Christianity that is not in any world religion. All religions are law-based. Christianity is the only religion that is gospel-based. Every religion has law where it meets. That's a default setting of man, right? Of course, religions all have law. That doesn't make sense. That's why there's similar moral codes across. We would expect that. But only Christianity has God Himself meeting His holy demands for His people. God makes His demands. He doesn't budge. He doesn't negotiate. But every demand His law makes, He meets in Christ. Now, the third thing we see from this passage, not only does God not hold grudges, not only does God not negotiate and budge, but He doesn't give up. There were easier ways that God could have accomplished His plans than this guy, Jonah. He doesn't give up. He could have easily just called another prophet, right? Why was he stuck on going through Jonah? Well, the answer is, God is more interested in the worker than the work. Sometimes we think that the work that we are doing is great, but God is more interested in us than in what we can do. God is not pragmatic, is He? He is very concerned with the means as well as the result. If God's only concern in the story was accomplishing Operation Nineveh, He could have easily just called another prophet and deal with this Jonah fella later. Well, this is what we have to realize. God is sovereign, and one of the implications of His sovereignty is that He has complete control, and whatever He wishes to accomplish, He accomplishes, and no one and no thing can stop His plans. We don't read this story and conclude that Jonah caught God on an off day, that God didn't see this Jonah fella coming. No, God knew that Jonah would run, and God knew that He would send a storm to pursue him, and God knew that he would be thrown into the sea, and God knew that He would appoint this fish to swallow this guy. God knew everything that was happening. And so it begs the question, if God knew all of this and He knew this, why would He go down this road to begin with? If the goal is Operation Nineveh, why use this Jonah guy? If you know all this, the answer is that God is more interested in Jonah than just rescuing the Ninevites. The story isn't Operation Nineveh, it's Operation Jonah. God is concerned about Jonah. He wants to rescue Jonah just like He wants to rescue Ninevites. Even if God allowed three strikes, Jonah would be out. But Jonah, God doesn't give up on him. Why? Because Jonah is God's project. You and I are God's projects as well. God, He's a God that doesn't change. But the fact that we are God's project should mean that maybe our paradigm should change a bit as we read this story. God doesn't pursue Jonah because He needs Jonah to accomplish the task of rescuing the Ninevites. God pursues Jonah because he wants to rescue Jonah. God is not in need of Jonah, but Jonah is in desperate need of God. When Paul says in Corinthians that God rescues or chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, what can he do with a foolish thing? The answer is nothing. There's nothing you can do with a foolish thing. God doesn't rescue us to get anything. You know, in the business world, we talk about value added. You can't add value to God. God just loves sinners and he pursues sinners and he rescues sinners. Nothing else in the world does that. We struggle against God. We flee while God lovingly pursues to bring us back to himself. I want to close with this quote from Tozer's book, The Divine Conquest. By the way, the book, The Divine Conquest, the subtitle is God's Pursuit of Man. This is what Tozer wrote. He says, "We own God's just sentence against our evil flesh and admit his right to end its unlovely career. We reckon ourselves to have been crucified with Christ and have risen again to newness of life. And where such faith is, God will always work in line with our reckoning. Then begins the divine conquest of our lives. This God accomplishes by an effective seizing upon, a sharp but love-impelled invasion of our natures. When he has overpowered our resistance, he binds us with the cords of love and draws us to himself. There, faint with his loveliness, we lie conquered and thank God again and again for the blessed conquest. There, with moral sanity restored, we lift up our eyes and bless the Most High God. Then we go forth in faith to apprehend that for which we were first apprehended of God." That's the God who does not hold grudges. That is the God who does not negotiate. That is the God who never gives up. The God who pursues. God's loving capture of fleeing man is indeed a divine conquest. All of God and nothing of us save our sin and our rebellion. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, what wonders we see in your word this morning. Lord, you are wholly different and set apart from us in every way. In Jonah, we see ourselves and our own rebellion and how different your ways are to ours. Lord, our desire is to be ministers of reconciliation to a lost and fallen world. Yet we still hold grudges and we count sins against others, when we should, Lord, of all people, be the most forgiving and compassionate, as we have been forgiven for so much and daily require your grace to be extended to us yet again. Lord, forgive us and teach us by your Holy Spirit to walk in your ways and guide us as we ask into your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.